Well, I am excited to have my wife come and share with you as she is walking in obedience to do something that she hates to do, get in front of people, but she is doing it because God has told her to, and it's because both of our mics are on at the same time, but it's all good. So will you welcome my wife?
Good morning. Starting, it's really interesting, just this message, and like I don't know what to do with my hands and how to start, and I realized that starting is super important, and I'm starting poorly. But like I have a favorite podcast, and each of the cast members has their own like greeting that they say. One is hello, hello. He's the longest running cast member. But the newest one said she's the only lady with all men on the podcast, and she says, good morning, gents. And she's got like this gravelly voice, and I'm like, if I could only learn to start with just this like, here we are, let's go. But it's really interesting to me because this week, well, I've known I was going to speak this morning for about 2 months, but I had no idea what I was going to speak about, and that's a first for me. Usually I've got some place that I feel like the Lord's leading me, or he's put something on my heart, or just something. And I really had only one or two things, and this week was the week I had 2 days dedicated to Lord, what if I'm speaking, if this is what you want me to do, what would you have me do? And I procrastinated and I procrastinated, and I didn't deserve for him to show up, if I'm honest. But I got to witness a miracle this week as I opened his word. When I finally like really got serious, and he drew out of the scriptures life. And so I just want to take a moment to thank him and to offer him myself as I share with you what I believe he's wanting to speak to each of us. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you that even though I'm not that great at starting, Lord, you just work through me. Lord, you use me right where I'm at, and it doesn't matter my abilities. It matters that I'm obedient to you. And so I pray that as we move forward this morning, as we open your word, as we talk about Moses, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us. Lord, I believe this whole message was for me, not just certain elements, but the whole thing. Lord, but I know that there are certain things that will stand out to one or another. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of us to receive your word and then to obey as we move out of this place. We thank you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be continuing in our series titled The Bible, A True Story. If you want to turn to Exodus 3 and hold there, we'll come to the scripture in a bit. We're continuing with the story of Moses, who at approximately 80 years old is about to have a restart in his life. But first I want to examine a little bit of what is a restart. The word restart is a loaded word. It can be full of hope because something new is happening or about to happen. But it also sometimes implies that something didn't go quite right. A restart means that maybe some things were a bit off, so we're going to take a different direction. It seems to me that a restart indicates starting over with a marked or purposeful change in one or more variables. For example, a restart may be the result of a physical change. This can be anything from getting older to a change of location. Moving is a restart. I don't remember my first few moves, but I felt the change that each move brought. My first move, I was probably about 3 1/2, and we moved from San Diego to Bishop, California, which is near Mammoth. It's like in the middle of nowhere. And I don't remember much about that. But my next move, I had gone to kindergarten in Bishop. And so I was about 5 when it was the end of kindergarten. We moved to Bothell, Washington, which is up near Seattle. And I remember starting school that year in first grade for the first time feeling shy. I don't know, I could have been shy before that, but I remember that feeling for the first time. And so that was a marked change that happened. And then again, when I was 8 and a half, we moved from Bothell, Washington back to back to San Diego. And I was the end of fourth grade, and I remember for the first time noticing the style of my clothes, and that I had no style, and that I really didn't care what I wore. And then I got to California, and people were all into fashion. So that was a marked difference that I remember at that time. And I had other moves that from 8 on through adulthood, I lived in the San Diego or in Encinitas, which is just north of San Diego, but I didn't move cities until after Darren and I were married. And then, obviously, when we got married, we moved to an apartment in Vista, California, which is all in the area that I knew. But 6 months after we got married, we had for a few months felt that God was calling us to Eugene, Oregon, which is where Darren grew up. So that he could work with his dad as he got out of the military. And we really didn't know much, but we both felt strongly that that's the way that the Lord was leading us. And so we did all the packing, the Marine Corps packed for us, which was awesome, and said our goodbyes. And as we got in the car to take off, I began to cry. And I cried for 2 hours straight, like not peaks and valleys and just crying really hard and then not so hard. I was crying for 2 hours. And Darren asked me probably 4, 5, 6 times, "Do you want to turn around? We don't have to do this. We don't have to move. It's fine." But I knew that God had called us to move. And so I said, no, it'll be fine. And it was fine, but it was a marked change. It was when we got to Eugene, everything was new. The people I was surrounded by were new. I didn't even know his family very well because I'd seen them a few different times, but it's not like we saw them all the time with him living down there. And I didn't know. See, in Southern California, the 5 or the I-5, we say the 5, it's the Interstate 5 is everything. Like, you use that to get everywhere. Well, in Eugene, that's not true. You get off of the 5, and on one side is Springfield, and on the other side is Eugene, and the Beltline, that's the name of a highway, the Beltline, was everything. And it's curved. It doesn't even go straight. And so I was confused for the first number of years because I'm already directionally challenged. But each move, and even after that, each move was a physical change that resulted in a restart for me. Another type of change that will result in a restart is a perspective change. This can be from increasing our knowledge or from seeing something from a different point of view or a different angle than we have before. When I was a teenager, I participated in a discipleship group where we memorized scripture, which I still have those scriptures memorized today, and went through study books together. It was at this time I was learning and increasing my knowledge of what it means to follow Jesus. And that was when I first understood that I can be saved and have a relationship with Jesus, but that the necessary next step is to make him Lord of my life. And we sang the song, "You Lead Me and Keep Me From Falling." And making Jesus Lord is letting him lead us. It's looking to him for direction. In other words, I can be a believer and believe that Jesus is my Savior, but the next step is becoming Christ-like. Becoming Christian is, they said the word Christian means little Christ. So I look like Christ. Well, that's going to happen when I start following him and seeking him and looking towards him. So as my knowledge of God's word increased, my perspective of what it meant to follow Jesus changed and expanded. I also had a recent change of perspective by considering a Bible passage from a different angle. I was reading Luke 15 aloud, and something clicked. In the reading of it aloud, it changed for me. You might remember that these are the scriptures Tyler Nice shared with us last week. And just as a side note, if you weren't here last week, if you didn't hear him speak, I just encourage you to go back and listen. I've been working through his message about being lost and found over and over again this week. The way that he brought it was something I've never heard before, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. But anyway, Luke 15, 1 through 3 says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. And then he continues, as Jesus uses a story to show his dedication and focus in finding every lost person he has created. Now I want to set up the perspective change that happened in me. So this side of the room, you guys get to be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because last week you were way too excited about being sinners. And this side of the room, to keep things even, you guys get to be the tax collectors and sinners. I know you'll enjoy that. I'm going to kind of play the part of Jesus just so you can see the change that happened in my thoughts. So this is how I always read it in the past. So tax collectors and sinners. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? But when I recently read the passage aloud, this is what I pictured instead. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? I don't know how it actually happened, but as I considered the heart of Jesus, it occurred to me that maybe he didn't engage the mutterers and complainers, but instead kept speaking life and worth to the people who had come to listen to him. It was a slight change in perspective, but it brought about a restart in the way I will read this passage in the future. In any way around it, a restart seems to indicate that something has changed. I've given some different examples of restarts that I have had in my life, but obviously there are many, many more examples, from small restarts that affect only a tiny portion of our lives to large restarts that touch every single part of our existence. We also approach restarts in different ways, each depending on the situation. We can encounter a restart in our life. In other words, something happens to us that forces us to change. This can be the birth of a baby, the death of a loved one, a change in financial situation, the loss of a job or promotion at work. I know our lives changed dramatically when we first brought Toby home from the hospital. We had been married for 8 years and lived fairly spontaneously, simply because we could. Suddenly, we had to take into account a portable crib, car seat, diaper bag, unexpected clothing changes, nap and feeding schedules, not to mention a little human being who arrived and immediately went everywhere with us. I one time started in towards the grocery store and realized I had left him in the car. Thankfully, I was just a few steps away, but I was like, oh, I have a baby now. We encountered a restart in the way we lived and planned. We can also enact a restart, though. This is when we see something from a different perspective, realize a change is needed, and set about changing it. Some examples would be cutting off an unhealthy relationship, changing careers or majors, becoming more active or trying to improve our health, and so on. An example for me is that I realized a number of years ago that I stopped reading for fun after Toby and Emma were born. I just didn't feel like there was time. And I read for proofreading, so it felt like I was reading, but I wasn't getting the enjoyment out of it. But reading is a great love of mine, so a few years ago, I set a small annual goal of the number of books I would like to read for my own personal enjoyment and enrichment. I designated time on my calendar, and then I also switched mostly to ebooks and audiobooks so that I could read on the go, even if I just only had 5 minutes. When I was picking up the kids, I was 5 minutes early and I could read a little bit. I enacted a restart in my reading. For either of these, though, encountering restarts or enacting restarts, we have to engage or participate in the restart in order for it truly to be a new start. Because if we don't engage a restart, we stall. And we engage a restart by embracing the change that has occurred, whether physical change or a change of perspective. If Toby arrived in this world and we chose not to take a look at our spontaneous lifestyle and make adjustments, I'm pretty sure the outcome would be a constantly screaming baby and lots of poop. Rather than learning and growth that we desired for both him and us. Or if I wanted to read more but didn't physically make changes, it wouldn't happen. I would be aware of the desire to read but feel disheartened because it wasn't happening. We have to actively engage the restart by embracing the change. This can be exciting, scary, beautiful, exhausting, painful, and sometimes it's all of them. There are also situations where one person is enacting a restart and another person is encountering it. For example, Toby, poor Toby, I'm picking on him today, is 15. He's learning to drive, and he is enacting a restart because he wants to be a licensed driver when he turns 16. The rest of our family is encountering this restart because Toby is determined to be solo behind the wheel, and we all just have to learn to deal with it. I actually have a footage that some of you may have seen from last fall that shows the beginning of this restart, so let's watch it.
So turn and look to the left, make sure no cars are coming. You should be able to turn back and look like that. That's your blind spot. Okay? Go ahead and start to pull out. You look, right?
Yep.
You sure there's no cars?
I see the weird car.
Okay, go. The speed limit's 55.
No, you don't have to go 50. Dude! No! Aaron!
It's 55! Why is he not going to go the speed limit?
Right? As you can see, we gracefully engage restarts and embrace change, just as you would expect a family's pastor's family to. I'm also not going to name names, but the persistent squealing in the background was not me, but it was the only other female in our family. The snorting, however, was me. Seriously, though, we all have to engage in the restart where it impacts us and embrace the change as it comes. Otherwise, we stall and flounder and get stuck, which means we don't move forward and we don't grow. I've taken a long road to get to our Bible passage this morning in order to set the stage for this restart that we get to read about in Scripture. When Darren last spoke about Moses a few weeks ago, Moses was on the cusp of a restart, both for himself and for the entire nation of Israel. As Darren shared, it was an ordinary day. Moses came upon an ordinary bush, and he was an ordinary man. But our extraordinary God was at work, and this is where we will pick up in Exodus 3:7 through 4:19. So it's just set in because it's a long passage. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, or good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? Or what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. And Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it. Here we see God providing a restart to the children of Israel by asking Moses to lead them out of Egypt. God says, I have seen my people oppressed and in pain. So now go. I am sending you to free them and bring them out of Egypt. God is calling Moses to a restart, not for Moses alone, but for the entire nation of Israel. And in the initial moments of the new calling, Moses neither engages the restart nor embraces the change. Instead, he offers up excuses. And the excuses he offers are common excuses that we use that will sabotage a restart. Moses offers up his first excuse in chapter 3, verse 11. Who am I? This is a question of worth. You can't possibly mean me, God. I'm just ordinary. With each of these excuses, I'm going to ask us to think about it on a personal level. With this question of worth, for instance, take a moment to consider places in your own life in which you feel ordinary and not worthy. Once we've considered it on a personal level, then we can read God's response to Moses and maybe hear it as if it was intended for those specific points in our own lives. God's response in chapter 3, verse 12 was, "Doesn't matter. I will be with you." He doesn't tell Moses, "No, man, you're awesome. Go bring the boom." Instead, he reminds Moses that he won't be alone, but will be accompanied by the Most High God. I think that's really important. I think sometimes even in the way that we encourage each other, and it's good to encourage. I don't want to say that it's not. But when God calls us to obey, it's not about how good we're going to do. It's not about us at all. It's about our obedience to God, and it's about bringing the Most High God with us. He accompanies us when we obey him. The next excuse Moses gives to God in chapter 3, verse 13 is, "Well, what if I don't know the correct answer?" This is a question of knowledge. "God, I don't think I can obey you unless I know all the answers first." Take a moment and insert all the ways you feel stupid. Even as I say the word stupid aloud, I'm reminded of just how unkind we can be to ourselves. It's not that we are, it's that we feel that way. But God's response to Moses and to us today is, "You know that I am the answer. And everything that I have promised, you know that I am the answer to everything. And that I have promised to bring you up out of Egypt. You need only know me. And remind the Israelites of who I am and what I have promised them." And that's found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The only prerequisite for obeying God is to know him. And that's good news for all of us. The third excuse Moses uses is, "Well, what if they don't believe me?" This is in chapter 4, verse 1. This is a question of authority. "God, I have no way to prove to them that you've sent me. I have no way to prove that I'm just trying to obey you." Here I want you to insert all the ways you try to justify something that God has put on your heart to do. Rather than just trusting that he alone knows the whole picture and our only job is to trust and obey. Now listen to God's response from chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. He says, "I will perform signs and wonders through you." In other words, just go do what I asked you to do and see what amazing things I will do through you. When we simply move forward in obedience instead of trying to qualify or quantify or justify what we are doing, we get to see the fullness of God's power. And people will know the goodness and the grace and the power of God. Now things change a little as Moses gives God his fourth excuse. He says, "But I'm unqualified. I can't even speak correctly." This is a statement of insecurity. This is the point of setting our feet in stagnant waters where growth stops. Because Moses is no longer asking God, but rather telling God. Here, I'd ask you to insert all your traits that you believe are inferior and not good enough. Maybe the places you feel disabled and untalented. And hear God's response in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. "Why do you say you are unqualified when I am the one who made you the way you are? Don't you think I knew when I made you that I would call you to this? You go, I will help you." I'd like to add an observation here. When we stop asking God the questions and instead start giving him statements, God will start asking us questions. And I don't think this is a place we want to be. A place of being questioned by the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, one true God. There's no way to come out on top when we stop seeking and asking God and start giving him statements. And then we see Moses' final excuse. But I don't want to. Please send someone else. That's in chapter 4, verse 13. This is when God becomes impatient with Moses. This is a statement of unyielded will. This is the moment before the toddler screams, "No!" I can almost feel it there. Let's take a moment and consider the places that we have told God anything else but not this. One thing we need to know is that God doesn't change his plan according to our stubborn will. And he is angry when he responds to Moses here. God's response in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 is simply, "Your brother can speak for you. I will lead you, and you tell him what to say to the people." What I think is interesting here is that Moses doesn't exactly say no, but he makes it very clear that he would rather not. And God just continues on with instructions for Moses to follow. I'm at a point where I really appreciate this example in Scripture, because I've used every single one of these excuses. In all things, but in speaking, it's been very pronounced. And even though he was angry with Moses' stubborn will, God still let Moses use the free will that he had given to him. He didn't take it away, but he didn't take away the burden to go. And as we will see in the weeks to come, Moses, a man described in the Bible as the most humble to walk on the earth, yielded his free will to God's perfect will. It is at the point of yielding our will to God's that we get to see God's great power. It is at this very place that growth happens. Our worldview expands a little more. We decrease a little more. We have compassion and love others a little more. And God reveals himself to us in new ways. When I was talking earlier about engaging the restarts in our lives, both the ones that we encounter and the ones that we enact ourselves, I failed to mention a third category of restarts. When we have made Jesus the Lord of our life by yielding our free will to God's perfect will, when we're seeking him and looking for his heart and guidance and direction, he endows us with perpetual restarts. Endow literally means to give a large gift. I honestly don't know at this point either if you agree or disagree that restarts are a large gift. As I said, it's a loaded word and it can dig up many feelings. We've had some restarts that are easier than others. We've had some that are much more painful than others. But when we are actively yielding our thoughts and wants and actions to Christ in favor of his lordship, he gives us this large gift of knowing his will. And his will is a series of restarts. Receiving eternal life in Christ. Giving up our strong but flawed will for his perfect will. Serving others rather than ourselves. Loving God above everything else. Loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Over and over and over, he increases our Christ-likeness. Last week, Tyler wondered aloud if maybe we all still have pockets of lostness in our lives, so that we are in a constant state of being found in God. If maybe even after we've been found and we're saved, he is still at work redeeming every single part of our lives. Jesus was our ultimate restart, and now he is at work in each of us. Because of our fallen nature, which chose self above God, which chose our will above his perfect will, signing up for a life of following Jesus and making him Lord of our lives necessarily requires ongoing restarts. And so, what are the restarts he's revealing to and requiring of each of us? What restarts has he endowed to us in his will? This is a question that I believe is important for us to ask again and again. Because God will perpetually do new things in each of us, but only if we are actively seeking direction from him, in his word, in prayer, and in our lives as a whole. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are so grateful for restarts, that you make us new creations in Christ, that your mercies are new every morning, that you call us to begin again with our first love in you, over and over and over. You are the God of restarts. And we need restarts, because we'll start traveling on our own without meaning to. We'll lose sight of what you've asked of us. Lord, we fall again and again and again, and you give us restarts again and again and again. Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would make sure that you are in the place of lordship in our lives. Lord, that we would seek you before we try to make decisions, that we would ask that you would direct us in each decision, and that we would look more and more like you, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.